Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here. I was glad to be here. I feel a bit like no pressure, Graham. You've got to really come up with the goods this morning. And I've been struggling with this, what I was going to share with you for about the last month, and saying, what am I supposed to say, Lord? I'm still not entirely sure, so I'm just praying that God will give me the right word. I've got a sermon. It's not just all ad lib. But I'm just praying that God will kind of make this fit the circumstances. That's not always easy, but when what's going on in my head just before a sermon starts. So thank you, Chris, for leading this morning. Very brave opening it up for prayer this morning, because when I used to do that, I used to think, what have I started? How do I stop it once it gets going? But, I mean, that's good, isn't it? It's probably what it always should be like, you know. Well, we've turned it over to God, now what happens? So that's brilliant. Good, I bring greetings from Pier Avenue Baptist Church, where I go at the moment. In Clacton. I say at the moment because I haven't been that often just lately with one thing and another. So, I'll bring their greetings to you, and I'll certainly. I did actually go to a joint service with Holland Baptist. I think it was not last week, the week before. So I was talking to some of them about how I was looking forward to coming to Parson Seath. So even they know I'm here today. Good. Can I just add a short prayer onto all the prayers that have been prayed? Lord, I pray that you just take the thoughts of my mind and the longings of my heart and just shape what we share in the next little while. In Jesus' name, amen. Atmosphere's a funny thing, isn't it? You know, I get more and more conscious that we live in a totally unbelieving world, or at least a world that doesn't believe the same as what Christians believe, or what believers of all faiths believe, that there's something more other than what you can see around you. And that's the predominant kind of feel of things. And I want to speak a little bit into that when we look at this psalm and what's mirrored in the beginning of John's Gospel when it talks about Jesus. I had a lovely experience this morning. Not too good an experience coming over driving, because I'm not the most patient of drivers. And I had three motorbikes spaced out not quite far enough for a car to get in between them, but far enough for them to actually be an extremely long vehicle if you attempted to pass all three. And they were jogging along at about 40 miles an hour, which is very unusual for motorcyclists. So I was a bit wound up by the time I got here. Anyway, I was sort of like trying to give it all to God and so on. And I walked into the prayer room at the back, and the presence of God was just there. And it was so wonderful because I couldn't have kind of made that up or anything, but it was literally like, I am a wound up preacher thinking he might be late, and you walk into the prayer meeting and you go, oh, wow, God's here. And that was so good. And the difference between the two atmospheres was most amazing. Now, most of us live in the real world, and it's a joy to meet with some praying Christians who will actually help you to get into the presence of God. But most of the time, we're amongst people who really don't believe at all. And sometimes that can be a bit ugly. I always crave for beauty. God's blessed us with the most, well, blessed me with an amazing wife who's produced an amazing garden. But every day we go out onto our garden, we say, oh, this is so beautiful. This is really. And this morning, Gillian was sitting out there with a coffee, and I came out and I went, oh, this is so beautiful. The garden's not bad either. But I crave beauty. And The writer of Psalm 45 says, I'm gonna produce something really beautiful here. I'm going to create a poem that is going to be really beautiful. It's going to speak about the king. Now, this is one of those poems that one of those psalms that we call a prophetic psalm, because although it's talking about the marriage of the king then, and that's what the psalmist was writing a psalm about, or a song about, or a poem about, it actually also clearly points forward to the king, Lord Jesus, and the qualities that are so beautiful and so wonderful in him, and so life-transforming as well. So I'd like to just pick out three beautiful things that are said about Jesus in Psalm 45, mirrored in John chapter 1, and just dwell on them for a few minutes, and we'll see where we go. And we'll see what maybe your individual needs are, and maybe we'll hit the spot on church needs, but I don't know. We'll just see how it goes this morning. And the first thing I want to say about Jesus is that he is gracious. That he is gracious. He's full of grace. And, of course, it might just have meant in the psalm, well, I don't think it just meant that, but it partly meant that he bore himself well, that he acted with decorum, that this king always acts in the right way. He acts with presence, he acts with authority, he acts with a kind of a royal attitude, he acts with decorum. But when you look at Jesus, you realise that it's more than just the way he acts or the fact that he acts the right way. But he is gracious in the sense that he's always open, always generous, always wanting to give out and give blessing to those who don't deserve it. And it's one of those messages and one of those things about Jesus that I need reminding of time and time again. Maybe you're not like me, but I'm a bit of a self-beater-upper. And if things aren't going swimmingly and they're not going perfectly, I always blame myself. And certainly if they're not going too well in my Christian walk, I blame myself and give myself a right good beating up. And I have to remind myself that God is not some remote God who's going to look sternly at me and angrily at me when I eventually turn up at his doorstep. But he's going to be like the guy in my first church in West Yorkshire, who every time he opened, and this wasn't true of all of them, but every time he opened his door, he went, "Hey, lad, come on in." And it's good for me to remind myself that this characteristic of Jesus, which is a reflection of the Father as well, because we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all got that same characteristic, that same where they're coming from, is to say, "Hey, lad, come on in," to be generous to us, to be welcoming, to be open, and to want to bless us with everything in their being. And Jesus comes across, you just have to look at his life, you have to look at his ministry, you have to look at the way he deals with all the different types of people that he comes across, the sinners, the idiots, the people who've messed their lives up, the people who are on the fringes of society. In his day, a big thing for him was making women feel welcome, because they weren't necessarily a major part of the way things were run. And he comes with acceptance and with generosity and just simply blesses those who don't deserve it. He's forgiving. And my favourite word, he's redemptive. I keep coming back to that word, redemptive. I'm sure I haven't preached, or maybe I have preached a sermon here about, people who find an old car in a field and it just looks like a heap of rust. but they can see something in it that other people can't, and they take it back to their garage and they redeem it and they restore it to the car that it was meant to be in the first place, and it's worth, you know, thousands of pounds because it's an original. And Jesus is in the business of redeeming us, picking up our junk or the junk that our life has become and making it into something absolutely wonderful. That's a different sermon. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is weak, because although he is accepting and he's generous and he wants to bless people, he doesn't want to leave people where they are. So he might be accepting of a junk of heap in the middle of a field and take it home, but he's not going to leave it there. He's going to do something with it. And there's a strength of character in Jesus that is not that he's a pushover. It's not because he's generous that you can just take advantage of him. But you can come under the spell of Jesus and allow him to take control of you and to change you. He's not weak, but he's actually strong, and he loves powerfully, and that's why he's such a gracious person. I think of the woman caught in the act of adultery as one of my key ideas of Jesus being this accepting, generous person. You know, everyone dragged her before the court. They were going to drag her before the court. They dragged her before the public. It was kind of like, you know, nowadays that people are actually tried in public rather than in a court, aren't they, with the media and so on. And she was being tried in public, basically. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to condemn her. And which one of you has got the right to condemn her? And he accepts her with grace and love. Doesn't necessarily agree what she's been doing with what she's been doing, but he accepts her and generously gives to her. And then he says to her, look, I don't condemn you, but go away now and be different. Sin no more. And that's how Jesus does it. He accepts us. He welcomes us. If we're willing to come, he's able to change us and make us into something different. You know, people say that the gospel in a nutshell is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And then we stop there. But actually, the gospel, the nutshell of the gospel, is John 3:16 and 17. Because 17 says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to rescue the world. And I grieve when it seems like the church seems to have this thing that we're here to condemn the world. We're not here to condemn the world. We're here to interface with the world in order that we might save. And that's what Jesus was all about. He came into this world not to condemn people, but to save them. And the church needs to listen to that and do something with it. I've got a couple of illustrations, but I'm running out of time, so I'll pass those on, because I think you've got the message there. Jesus, the man full of grace and mercy. The Word became a human being and lived among us, full of grace and truth. Which leads me on to the next thing that I want to say about Jesus. He's full of grace, but he was also full of truth. And we live in a world where you can't trust anyone. I don't know whether it's always been the same, and it's just when you get older you get more cynical, or whether it's true that we are becoming, that people aren't people of their word. They shake hands with you, and you know, but no longer is the man's word his bond and everything else. I'm fascinated by when Jesus once said, will there be faith when the Son of Man returns? And and actually the word faith is the same as the word trust in Greek. They're both the same word. And I almost feel like Jesus is like, I wonder whether people will trust anyone anymore by the time I come. It's getting that bad. The people being so untrustworthy that we can't trust what they say. And then Jesus comes in and he is gracious, but he's also truthful. He's straight down the line. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who's straight down the line. I've lived all over the country and I've discovered that there are some parts of the country where people are so straight down the line, it's brutal. And they'll say it exactly as it is. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, you know. Never mind your feelings, I'm just telling you exactly how it is. Actually, I'd prefer that to... I'm a southerner. I was brought up in the south of England after my short stay in London, which is a bit more sort of direct. But move out to Hampshire, Berkshire, over that way, and everyone is so polite, they wouldn't say anything against you to your face. But they'll say plenty about you behind your back. And I would rather be in an area of the country where they tell me straight and I go home crying than be all nice and polite to me. But there's no real interface. There's no real friendship, because friendships are based and relationships are based on truthfulness, aren't they? You can't really have a meaningful relationship with someone who's all nice and polite and says all the right things, but it's only skin deep. And then I moved to Nottingham, and I was very happy in Nottingham because they were kind of like a blend of the two. So they tell you it straight, but they tell you it in a nice way. And Jesus will tell you the truth. And he'll tell you it as strongly as you need to hear it. But he'll always do it with that graciousness, with that love in his heart. He won't tell you the truth just to get at you. He'll tell you the truth because the truth will set you free. And Jesus will tell us the truth in order to set us free. So it's very interesting that Jesus didn't say his strongest words to all the sinners that he met with. Have you noticed that? The strongest words for people who are play acting, hypocrites, which is what the word hypocrite means, and especially the religious people, he was saying, you know, you're not being real. You're putting on an act. You're putting on a face, but it's not the real thing. And his strongest words were actually reserved for those people. So he will speak the truth to us. Now, this is something that just the Lord laid on my heart this morning. I actually got out my copy of The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, one of the Narnia Chronicles. I used to love reading these to my children. Just waiting for my grandson to be old enough so I can read them to him. But I went back to, there's a passage in The Silver Chair where the children have got themselves in this underworld. They've gone down into a tunnel, into a series of caves, and they've been in there, out of the sunlight, out of the real world for quite some time. And eventually they encounter the witch who lives down there, and they're almost on the point of escaping, and she tries to keep them in her spell. And so she questions all the beliefs that they have in order to destroy any belief that there is an overworld, the real world, because the only real world is the underworld where she lives. And so there's this scene where she is trying to mesmerize them into just disbelieving it all. So while they're there, she says, well, you know, this is the only world. And they say, oh, no, there is a world above here. Well, I mean, there's the sun, for example. And she says, oh, what's the sun? So they say, well, it's a golden ball hanging in the sky that gives light, a bit like that lamp over there. So she says, Oh, yes, I see. Well, that's very fanciful. Of course, the real thing is the lamp. So what you've done is you've taken the lamp and you've imagined this better lamp, the sun up there. There is no overworld. There's nothing up there at all. There's no such thing as the sun. All you're doing is taking the lamp and magnifying it. So then they're almost taken in by this. And then someone says, but there is Aslan. Now, Aslan is the lion in the Narnia series, and he's a representation, we believe, of Jesus. Although C.S. Lewis always said, I didn't write it as a Christian thing, but I don't believe him at all, because Christianity's all the way through it. And the lion, Aslan, they said, well, there is Aslan. And she said, who's Aslan? They said, well, he's the great lion. And she said, oh, what's a lion? So they said, well, have you ever seen a cat? She says, oh, yeah, I love cats. I know no cats. They say, well, a lion is like a big cat with much more wild, much more powerful. And she says, oh, I see now. Yeah. So you've taken the idea of a cat and you've imagined that there's this big animal out there, this lion is all powerful and so on. And she says, it's just a figment of your imagination. There is no overworld. There's only the underworld. And you know, you and I live in a sort of an underworld where people say, there is nothing up there. There is no spiritual world. There is no God. You know, all this happened by accident, happened by bits and bobs of material coming together and developing until we've ended up as we are. And that's all there is to it. And if you believe in God, well, all you're doing is taking some nice things in this world and magnifying them and saying that that's what God's like, instead of actually what Jesus says, which is, no, God is the reality. He made it all, and everything in this world is a copy or a reflection of the real world, of the spiritual world. And it's so easy to become doubting in a doubting world. And that's why we need to come back to Jesus and say, what do you say about all this, Jesus? And he says, well, look, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm telling you about a loving God who loves you to bits, who wants to generously come into your life and change it. I'm telling you about a God who's all about a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's the real kingdom. I'm telling you about eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not really die, but will live. So suddenly Jesus is speaking truth to us, and his truth sets us free. Right, moving on quickly. I'm going to move to the third characteristic of Jesus. I've put in my notes on this generally in this, Christians talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. And the third thing is joy. Joy. Sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a minute. It's joy. I know why I lost my thought. It says in Psalm 45 that the king was blessed with more joy than anyone else. It says in the New Testament that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions. And although he was the man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief and could get alongside you and get alongside me in our very, very deepest griefs, at the same time he was a man of joy because he was convinced about the kingdom, that the kingdom would come, that God's will could be done, that God was in control, that God was the Almighty God. And he's filled with joy. And that's a wonderful thing about Jesus. Sometimes you need to be reminded of that, especially if you're in a group of Christians. It was funny, my mate in Nottingham, who was a pastor of a Pentecostal church. Now, Pentecostals are not, they're always cheerful, aren't they? Well, he used to talk about them being moaning toads, you moaning toads. And there was, funnily enough, there was one poor lady who was in the music group that was called Mona. And you could hear them. They were, you know, moaning about this and moaning about that and moaning about the other things. But Christians do tend to be like that. Because we've got a generous God, we tend to think, oh, well, we can have a good moan about everything and God will understand. But there was a sense in which Jesus didn't go, isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't go around moaning about things. You never hear Jesus moaning about things. Oh, you know, these Romans, oh, they're doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. He was full of God, full of generosity, full of truth, and full of the kingdom of God, and full of joy. And everywhere Jesus went, it was infectious. The joy spread. The joy from Jesus just spread to the people around him. Now, there's an interesting thing about joy, and C.S. Lewis, in a different book, in his biography called Surprised by Joy, actually says, if you look for joy, you'll never attain it. You can look here, look there, look everywhere, try and manufacture joy, you won't be able to do it, because joy is something that hits you from behind. It catches you by surprise. And it's true that joy is not a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And if you're like me, I've got some fantastic strawberries on my strawberry plants this year. I'm watering them like mad because I don't want to be disappointed. But fruit, you just have to wait for it to grow. And then, like, my wife's been awake since 4:30 this morning. She tends to wake when it gets light. She opens the curtain. We're blessed with this bungalow, so we sleep in separate bedrooms, because I snore. Her bedroom looks straight onto the garden. She said, you see that poppy there? And it's right next to the bedroom window. I said, yeah, I noticed it come out. She said, when I woke up this morning, that poppy was a little bud. And she says, I've watched it over the last few hours till you managed to get yourself out of bed to open up. And when I got there, it was fully open with all the bits inside all ready for the bees and everything else, or the butterflies or whatever comes to them. Absolutely amazing. She said, that was just a bud at 4:30 this morning. And joy is a bit like that, you know. But let's be open to it. Let's get ourselves in the right atmosphere, even if we can't produce joy. Let's be around the right, or let's be the right people to be around, because what you can do is be cheerful, and often cheerfulness leads to joy. So let's be people who aren't moaners and murmurers. But let's be people who've got wide eyes. I am going to give you one last illustration before I close. In one of my churches, there was a lady called Elaine. And Elaine was a highly intelligent woman, married with a couple of children, but she had something, that a rare quality that I very rarely see in adults. And that was, she was childlike. Now, she had an amazing prayer ministry because she was childlike. We moved away from that town, and my daughter was in a stage of flux, and she was living at home, and we told her months in advance, we're going, you'll either have to come with us or find yourself somewhere to live. And about 2 weeks before we move in, she's still not found herself somewhere to live. And Elaine got before Father and said, Father, Jenny's got a problem. Graham and Julian are moving out and she's got nowhere to live. Can you do something about it, please? And that day she met a lady who was looking for a lodger, and she phoned up Jenny and said, would you like to come and meet my friend? And the next thing we knew, Jenny had got somewhere to live 2 weeks before we move, which we were very grateful about. But the way she prayed was so childlike. She didn't use great long words and great long prayers or anything else. She just, "Father, can you do this for Jenny? Thanks very much." And moved on, and it happened. One day we went on a weekend retreat, and we were all very theologically working away, and we went on a walk in the afternoon like we do there. All the Christians had their head bowed, and they were talking like this, and I was kind of sort of joining in with it. And something caught my eye. In the sort of bit of wasteland next to where we were walking, there were these giant puffballs. And Elaine had got sort of like, in the old days, we would have called them winkle pickers, very pointy shoes. She was out in this field kicking these puffballs. And I said to the person I was talking to, "I'm sorry, all this religious talk is getting me absolutely nowhere. I'm going over there and kicking puffballs." And you know, there was more joy and more sense of the presence of God in kicking puffballs with Elaine than I had in all the great theological discussion during the rest of the weekend. Because actually Elaine had got it. She'd got this childlike personality that was full of, it was often full of joy because she wasn't cluttered with a lot of other stuff. And a childlike trust in the Father. And I read my New Testament and I find exactly the same thing. The Lord Jesus was amazingly uncluttered considering all the things he knew. He was simply trusting the Father. And in trusting the Father, he was able to be generous. He was able to be absolutely straight down the line. And he was able to be simply joyful. Now that might help you in your circumstance. I hope it will help you as you go out and face the world in the next few days. And I don't know whether it speaks into anything in the church, but we'll see. Okay. Good. Let's just pray quietly, shall we?